The New Testament teaches that God sent His Son to this planet. The question is, why? Johnny Ramsey is on our program today and will discuss the topic, Why Christ Left Heaven.
Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only His great eternal love made my Savior go. An old gospel hymn reminds us of the benevolent, beneficent grace of God in sending His Son to this earth. I love the song that says that we must respond to the love of God, that we must show how much we appreciate what God has done for us in the gift of His Son. Many times before the Lord's Supper on Sundays, we sing, Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Because He loves us so. The whole story of the Bible is the gift of Christ, the coming of the Son of God from glory. The Old Testament begins the three-part theme of the Bible in saying through prophecy and many passages, Christ is coming. The first part of the New Testament said He did come. And the last verse in the Bible says He's coming again. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches us that when He does come, we'll meet Him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. For the cross-centered, Christ-centered Bible reminds us of why our Savior left heaven and came to earth. John 1:1 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And He's our ladder into heaven. That's a summary of the first chapter of the book of John. The gospel account, the good news, the glad tidings of the life, the teaching, the death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. And when the apostles were saddened at His ascension from the mount, Acts 1:11 says, This same Jesus, whom you've seen gone into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go. So today we want to discuss why Jesus left heaven. The Bible is replete with passages like Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Romans 5:6 says, In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Another gospel song that warms our heart. I hope to say some things today that will clarify why He left heaven. Why was it necessary for the very Son of God to leave the glories and beauty and splendor and perfection of heaven to come to this wicked world? Number one, He came to do the Father's will. Jesus said that Himself. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. John 6:38. Whatsoever I ask, I receive, because I always do those things that are pleasing in the Father's sight, John 8:29. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in deep agonizing prayers and tears, Hebrews 5 tells us, He said, Not my will, but thine be done. Even though it meant being identified with sin, which was so repulsive to Him, Jesus was willing to be the sin bearer, the sin offering, the sin substitute for you and me. We ought to praise Jehovah all the days of our life and say with the psalmist, Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. And for His wonderful works, the children of men. Psalm 107, verse 21. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Psalm 107, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Psalm 103, verse 1 and 2. For He delivered me because He delights in me. Psalm 18, verse 19. And the greatest delight of the Father was His Son, who came to this earth and for one-third of a century did the Father's will. In John 17:4, in the shadow of the cross, He prayed, I've glorified Thee upon the earth. I've finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Now, therefore, give me the glory I had with Thee in the beginning. May we never forget John 17:4 and John 17, verse 25. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, who is the exact impress of His person, the effulgence or brightness of His glory, by whom also He made the worlds. The first three verses of the book of Hebrews. Isn't it something that heaven was willing to give up the best it had for you and me as sinners? For a wicked, decadent, immoral, hellish world to send His perfect Son into such an arena because He loved us and wanted us to be saved. For by grace are you saved, Ephesians 2:8. The matchless grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us unto Himself, a people after His own possession, zealous of good works. Titus 2:11-14. It ought to be easy in reciprocal love for us to express unto the Heavenly Father our gratitude for such a matchless gift. He left heaven and came to earth to do the Father's will. Have you ever read Philippians 2:5-8 carefully? It tells us that though Christ had all authority and power, He gave up rank, not essence. He didn't give up divinity, but He gave up rank. He subjugated Himself to the Father's will to be identified with humankind, with you and me, and was willing to give His life a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:6. To die that we might live. In Mark 10:45, He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for all. And so He left heaven and came to earth to do the Father's will. Are we doing the Father's will? You ask the sun and the moon and the stars, what are you doing? And they will say, what God ordained us to do. You ask mankind, what are you doing? And the usual reply in life is, whatever I get good and ready to do, I'll do what I want to do. We ought to think of Jesus Christ, who was willing to suffer the death of the cross that you and I might live. He left heaven and came to earth to do the Father's will. He also came to set the perfect example. We would be aimless in this life, at sea without a rudder, were it not for Christ coming and showing us how to live. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, in every way, He tasted of death that we might taste of life. Hebrews 2:9. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, He is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste of death for every man. See, it was the Father's will that Jesus not come here for a picnic and for personal delight, but to surrender, to sacrifice, to serve as an example. 1 Peter chapter 2 said, for even hereunto were you called. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. A famous poet said, lives of great men all remind us, we can make our life sublime, and in departing, leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. But the greatest one and only perfect one to ever live left heaven and came to earth to set a perfect example for us, so we would no longer aimlessly wander around earth wondering what we're here for. Were I not a Christian, I wouldn't know why in the world I'm on earth. I wouldn't know where I came from, who I am, what I'm doing, what I should be doing, and where I'm going. But you put Christ in the equation, He makes sense out of history. He tells us our purpose in life. We're to follow His example. We're to lead men to Him. Some Greeks came to the apostles in John 12:21 and said, sirs, we would see Jesus. And the world may say to servants of God, will you show us Christ? Acts 4:13, we read that those observing the apostles could tell they had been with Jesus. And in the Old Testament, the people of God had this accolade. Those observing them said in Zechariah 8:23, we'll catch hold of you and go with you, for we've heard the Lord's on your side. Well, Jesus came and lived a perfect life and set a standard for us to follow. In fact, all history is dated from His birth. A.D. does not mean after the death of Christ. B.C. does mean before Christ, but A.D. means Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. His advent into the world, when Jesus came, all history is dated from His birth. And infidels and atheists, every day they look at a calendar or date a letter, acknowledge the greatest one who ever lived was the one they have yet to surrender to. Jesus came to set the perfect example. Thank God for that. And so we know how we ought to live, how we ought to speak, what our conduct ought to be. We know where we're going. We can follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth, Revelation 14:4, and He is now in heaven for us, Hebrews 9:24. We know how to live here and the path to follow that'll get us all the way to the golden street of glory. with the Lamb of God and the redeemed of all ages. Read Revelation chapter 7, 11 and 14. And so he came to do the Father's will. He came to set the perfect example. And listen carefully, he came to fulfill Scripture. Genesis 3:15. Jehovah promised Satan that the seed of woman would come to crush the devil's power. Jesus said, I've entered the strong man's house and spoiled his goods. Mark 3:27. He destroyed the power the devil had over death and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. So he came to fulfill Scripture. And the first messianic refrain is in the third chapter of the opening book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, Genesis 3:15. He is the seed of woman, born of a woman, born under the law. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He came to fulfill Scripture. In Genesis 22:18, we read that the seed of Abraham would come to save the world. So Abraham's seed must be preserved from Genesis 22:18 forward. And the preservation of Abraham's seed was a difficult thing because many times in their humanity, they tried to annihilate themselves. And they went through Egyptian bondage and Assyrian bondage and Babylonian captivity. They did their best to annihilate themselves, but God's definite eternal promise that the seed of Abraham, though just a remnant, would remain faithful and loyal so the Son of God could come. Centuries and centuries and centuries later. In Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 22:18 verbatim and says, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And the last verse of Galatians 3 says, if you've been baptized into Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus, and if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed. He came to fulfill minutely the prophecies of the Old Testament. A third stanza of the opening book of the Bible, Genesis 49:10, is even more specific. The seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, and now from the tribe of Judah. Out of all the tribes, a special blessing was placed upon the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, till Shiloh comes. Shiloh means Prince of Peace, Bringer of Peace. And Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and he will be Prince of Peace. Hebrews 7:14 says, it's evident our Lord sprang out of Judah. And he's called the Lion, the strongest member of the tribe of Judah, in Revelation 5:5. So from Genesis 49:10 in the first book to Revelation 5:5 in the last book of the Bible, we have a prophecy that Jesus came to fulfill. He is the seed of woman, born of a virgin, born under the law. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. And 7.5 centuries later, in Bethlehem of Judea, as Micah 5:2 said 7 centuries before Christ, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea of the Virgin Mary, and he is the Prince of Peace. At his birth, angels said, peace on earth among men in whom he is well pleased. Luke 2:14. He brings the gospel of peace, Romans 10:15, and bequeaths unto his people peace passing understanding, Philippians 4:7. And all of that's based on Old Testament scriptures. I believe the most beautiful and eloquent prophecy of all, though, that Jesus fulfilled is Zechariah 13:1. A fountain for cleansing and for sin would be opened outside Jerusalem 5 centuries before the Roman soldier pierced the side of Christ and forthwith came out blood and water. That prophecy was fulfilled in the death of Christ. He said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. And the last chapter of Hebrews says, let's go outside the gates of the city. That's where the prophecy said it would be fulfilled, where his blood was shed for you and me. And he's our altar that we have, that those who partake of the law have no right to partake of. He's saying these Judaizing teachers, still bound to the old covenant that Christ released us from in his own death at Calvary, if people are still serving that, they have no right to partake of the sacrifice of Christ. But then, Hebrews 13:20 speaks of Christ as that great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the everlasting testament draws us near to God. That might be the most beautiful verse in the whole Bible, Hebrews 13:20. But in that same 13th chapter of Zechariah, the priestly prophet, 5 centuries before it happened, predicted that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered. Centuries later, Jesus quotes that verbatim in Mark 14, verses 26 to 28, and identifies himself as the shepherd that was smitten and his disciples as the sheep that would be scattered. And so he came to fulfill Scripture, prophecy, to tie together what the prophet said with the actual fulfillment. The Old Testament over and over says, Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. You remember Exodus 12? Put blood over the doorpost where Abraham's seed dwells. And when I come to slay the firstborn among the Egyptians, I will pass over you. In the New Testament, in the heart of the New Testament, in the first century, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. In Leviticus 16, the highest feast day of the Jewish religion, the Day of Atonement, where a scapegoat was present, several animals were sacrificed, but the scapegoat, this dumb animal, was spared, and the high priest would place his hands on the head of that dumb animal and then release him into the wilderness with the idea that he had placed his sins and the people's sins on the head of that goat. And the best they could do for a year on the Day of Atonement was to take those sins on the head of a dumb animal out into the wilderness. Have you read what John the Immerser said of Christ? Behold the Lamb of God. Not a dumb animal, not a scapegoat. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Actually, literally, not figuratively, symbolically. And so Christ came to fulfill Scripture. In Isaiah 40, a prophecy was made that one in the spirit and power of Elijah would come to pave the way for Christ, to knock down the mountains and fill up the valleys, remove every impediment and obstacle and barrier, and then suddenly the Lord would come to His temple. That's Isaiah 40 in Malachi chapter 3, the next to last chapter in the Old Testament. Luke 1:17 says, John the Immerser, the forerunner of Christ, was the one who came in the power and spirit of Elijah, and he points the way to Christ. Christ came to fulfill Scripture. He also came to fulfill the law. He said, I've come to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17. And he filled it full. And Colossians 2 says he nailed it to the cross. He took out the handwriting of ordinances that separated the Jew and the Gentile. And through his death on the cross, reconciled both Jew and Greek to God through his death. He came to fulfill the law. Then saith he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will he has sanctified us. Hebrews 10:9-10, by his death upon the cross. 2 Corinthians 3 says we're dead to the law that Moses had when his face shone so gloriously, had to veil it because the people could not steadfastly behold him. Well, the only time Moses veiled his face is Exodus 34, when he came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone. Paul said we're dead to that. It's been annulled, abrogated, taken out of the way. We're now under the gospel of Christ, God's power to save. How great we ought to be that we're under the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. The law of faith, Romans 3:27. The law of Christ, Galatians 6:1-2. Paul said, I'm under law to Christ, 1 Corinthians 9. And so he came to fulfill the law. Romans 7:4 said, you're dead to the law that said, thou shalt not covet. That's the Ten Commandment law, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And Romans 2:16 says we'd be judged by the gospel of Christ, not the law of Moses. See, when Jesus shed his blood, it had efficacy and power the Ten Commandments with the blood of bulls and goats could never have. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Hebrews 10:4. The sacrifices the priest offered daily could never take away sin. Hebrews 10:11. But this one, Christ, after he made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Oh, what Jesus came to accomplish and what he did do at Calvary. He came to defeat Satan and sin, too. From the Garden of Eden forward, when sin entered the world and death by sin, Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, when the great transgression, Psalm 19:13, had taken place that alienated, separated men from God, when men were purged from the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life and were forbidden to re-enter by angels who guarded the exits and entrance into the Garden of Eden. From that time till Christ shed his blood at Calvary, men were under the scourge of sin, with death in the offing, and Satan in control. But Jesus came and destroyed the power of the strong man. In Luke 11:22, our Lord refers to Satan as the strong man, and then quickly says, but a stronger than the strong man is here. Who else defeated Satan for you? The Hebrew writer asks in Hebrews 2:9 and 2:14-15. You see, he came to enter the strong man's house and spoil his goods, and that he did. He defeated Satan and sin. Sin had held sway in men's life from the Garden of Eden forward. And Isaiah 59 says, your sins separate you from God. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. The Roman writer said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So Jesus came to defeat Satan and his big club labeled sin, death, Hades, and hell, and to shatter it. And now he can take part of the spoil away from the strong, Isaiah 53 says. When Jesus died at Calvary and shed his blood, the demons began to tremble and to fear, James 2:19. He came to defeat Satan and sin. Sin is transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. Sin is a failure to do that which we know that is right to do, James 4:17. Sin is unrighteousness, 1 John 5 and verse 17. And so Jesus came and powerfully defeated Satan and sin. In fact, in Isaiah 1:18, by prophecy, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so when we come to the fountain for cleansing and for sin, we can sing as we often do before the Lord's Supper. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Jesus left heaven and came to earth to give us hope of heaven, too. For by hope are you saved, Romans 8:24. Hope to the end, for the grace to be revealed in you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. We read in Romans 15:13, now the God of hope fills you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, in his parting words to his disciples, in the most eloquent, exquisite refrain, you hear it often at funerals for Christians, said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so Paul, an aged preacher, wrote to Titus, a young preacher, and said, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before the world began, and the life and teachings and death, burial and resurrection and ascension of Christ gives us that hope.